It is. There we go. Oh, there we go. There's a little something. Oh, man. That was an adventure. So, but Brian talked me through it, and that works, and I think the sound is working, and theoretically it's recording, and all that sort of jazz. And if I'm too loud, tell Eli, because he's got the controls back there. So, all right. Thanks for your patience. Appreciate that. Lord God, thanks for getting us here today, and thanks that the technology works, and thanks for Brian's help in making it work. Thanks for the folks that have come out and the sunshine outside. Thanks for a chance to think and talk and wrestle a little bit with some of these concepts. And I pray that it won't just be interesting or amusing or informational, but that it'll help us, God, as we seek to understand, especially the New Testament, and really even to understand the Jewish community today and how that all connects to the Old Testament. Help us to remember those things that we've seen in the past and understand those things that we see tonight. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a little frazzled, but it's going to be okay. Let's see. Last time around, we were talking about the critical importance of land, king, temple, and law. And I ended with the sad reality that what was supposed to happen is land, king, temple, and law are pointing the Jewish people toward the one day one is coming, toward the Messiah. And what in reality, what we're going to see tonight is happening is that that gets flipped. So the Messiah, instead of being the prize, instead of being the end game, the Messiah becomes the next step to regaining land, king, temple, and law. So land, king, temple, and law become the goal, instead of the Messiah being the goal. So we're going to kind of try to wrestle a little bit tonight with exactly how does that happen. To make sense of this, we've got to talk a little bit of history. So we left off in the Babylonian period. We left off and we're in Ezekiel. We're in that period of Babylon, technically Neo-Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's only going to be a few short kings. The Babylonian period doesn't even really last 100 years-ish, but it makes this indelible mark on history. You guys know, I imagine, that up next will be Persia. So if we go to the book of Daniel and that famous handwriting on the wall, that's the end of the Babylonian period under Belshazzar. Literally that very night, turns out the Persians have redirected some of the water from the river and they've marched under the iron bars through the river, invading the city, conquering the city of Babylon, taking over. And then, of course, and shortly thereafter, we get Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Bible ends. Chronologically, end of Bible. And then we're going to get about 400 years in which the Greeks are going to rise to power, right? And in which the Greeks are going to fade from power and Rome is going to rise to power. So when you turn to the pages of your New Testament, there's not a whiff of Greece. There's no sign of Alexander the Great or the Seleucids or any of that sort of stuff. And there's no sign of the Roman Republic. So when the territory of Jerusalem was originally conquered, it was conquered by the Roman Republic. Star Wars fans, that would be like episode one. And then by the time we turn to the New Testament, we're into the Roman Empire. Now it's no more democracy, and we're on to a full-blown empire. So this sequence of events, this is what's kind of on the outside of that black box. So remember last week, if you were with us, or if you weren't, rather, the idea is that we have this Old Testament Jewish faith coming in, and we know that somewhere down the road, turns out it's about 500 or so years down the road, on the other end, out pops rabbinical Judaism. And what we're trying to figure out is, like, what happened inside there, right? So I build this tonight as, let's take the lid off that black box and try to look in there and see. So first things first, this is the time period that we're talking about. So we're talking about from the middle-ish of Persia through Alexander the Great in Greece, through and into Rome, and all that is happening. And the politics of this stuff is actually really relevant. So remember, if the Jewish people are looking for land, king, temple, and law, land and king, that's got a lot to do with politics, right? And so the politics of the day are going to be pretty important for us to be able to follow. So we'll start with Persia and kind of summarize a little bit of what's going on there. And then we'll move our way into Greece, and then we'll move our way into Rome. And then we'll take a little bit of a turn and see if we can start putting some pieces together. So under Persia, weirdly, Persia was actually pretty gracious, not just to the Jewish people, but to all kinds of conquered people. More or less with Persia, as long as you didn't revolt against them, they were pretty gracious. They weren't super weird about your religious views. They didn't make you do a whole lot of things you didn't necessarily want to do. And then to the Jewish people, they are exceptionally gracious. We know historically that there are three phases of this returning to the land, and we read about some of that in Nehemiah. All right, we get a sense of some of those waves of people that are allowed to go home. Remember, at this point, the last time anybody was home, the last time any of these people was home, if there are any of them that are left anyway, they're very, very old folks by now. But the memories that they've been told, the stories they've been told, are that, well, Jerusalem used to be beautiful, but Ezekiel was told, and Daniel was told, and Jeremiah was told that it's kind of a ruins now. And sure enough, it is. It's a hot mess. The temple has been physically destroyed. Importantly, this is the last time anybody has eyeballs on the Ark of the Covenant. So we don't know after this where the Ark of the Covenant is. And of course, the temple's been destroyed anyway. Most of the temple goods have all been taken out. All the rest of it has been ruined and despoiled. But good news, Persia's relatively cool, right, to the conquered people, including to the Jewish people. So they go home, but they don't even get to go home. They get to rebuild the walls of the city, right? And everybody here has probably heard a sermon or two about the rebuilding of those walls and whatnot, and even to rebuild the temple. So if I'm a Jewish person in that time period, and I'm anchoring my hope in land, king, temple, and law, well, I don't own the land, but at least I got to go back to it. Right? At least I'm in the land. So what is that, like half credit or something like that? And I don't have a king. King, still Persian king. We don't have our own king. But we get to rebuild the temple. So this is a huge step forward. This feels really, really good. And of course, we still have the law and we're still seeking to be observant to the law as good Jewish people. Unfortunately, the temple that they rebuild is sad. Right? Here's Haggai. Who is left among you who saw this house, he's talking about the temple, who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? You can almost hear the sadness. Isn't it not as nothing in your eyes? Like, ooh, it's not much to look at. It's not anywhere near the beauty and the majesty of the Solomonic temple. But hey, it's a temple. We've got a temple. So if we're keeping score here, it was, we had no land, we had no king. We had no temple. We have only the law. Well, now we've got law and sort of a temple, and at least we get to live in the land, right? So we went from like 1 out of 4 to 2.5 out of 4. Things feel like they're looking up for the Jewish people. And because they're increasingly fixated on not the one day one is coming, they're increasingly fixated on the land, king, temple, law. This feels like progress. This feels like we're heading in the right direction, like things are going to be okay one way or another. And then along comes Alexander the Great. Now, the Persian period lasts for quite some time, and there are multiple really powerful, strong, centralized rulers in there. But by the time we get to Alexander the Great, so we're now in the 300s BC, so we're about 300 years before Jesus. By the time we get to the 300s BC, Persia is kind of falling on hard times. Persia is not as great as it once was. Persia is now under the leadership of a dude named Darius III. And based on all the history we have, he's kind of a loser. And along comes, with all due respect, but along comes Alexander from northern Greece. And Alexander, who is this odd mixture of brilliant and crazy. He's kind of both. Scholars today really debate. Should we imagine him as like the kind of crazy where if he were alive today, we'd have him in a padded room with medication? Like some people actually think that because dude was like legit crazy. But he's also like this tactical genius. Probably most of you in the room have heard of Aristotle. Aristotle was his private tutor when he was a kid. So, like, I mean, he's this crazy kind of genius, and he gets this idea in his head, for reasons we won't get into, that he's going to conquer all of Persia. Which is, again, sort of crazy because Persia at that time was about the size and landmass of the United States of America. Persia at that time, if you can picture a map in your mind, way over here is Greece, where he's from, and then over here is Turkey, that's all Persia, and all the way down into Israel, that's all Persia, and over Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, well, Pakistan, Afghanistan, like all of that, all the way to the India, to the edge of India, all of that is Persia. And Alexander the Great gets it in his head that he's going to conquer all of that. And he does, which is kind of amazing, kind of crazy, and definitely providential. Interestingly, on his way home, Alexander has conquered the known world inside of 10 years. And on his way home, before he even gets to set himself up as the almighty king and do all the nice kingy things, he gets dead. All kinds of theories about how or why that I won't bore you with, but he dies. And upon so immediately upon his death, you'd think, well, there goes the influence of Alexander. Why are we talking about Alexander there, preacher? It doesn't matter at all. Well, the thing is, the real big deal lasting legacy of the Greeks is this thing called Hellenism. So Hellenism, if you ask a Greek person today where they're from in their own language, they will not say Greece. They will say Hellas. Because believe it or not, the way you say Greek in Greek is Hellas. And you're all going, that doesn't sound anything like Greek. Where'd the grr come from? That would be the silly Romans, right? The Romans were kind of jerks. Every time they conquered somebody, they changed their name. So the Romans took this lovely name, Hellas, and this lovely language, Hellenikos, and they went, nope, Graike. So now it's Greece, right? We just know it as Greece as a result of that. But so Hellenism is basically like the love of all things Greek. And when Alexander started conquering all these territories, he would leave behind some of his injured soldiers and some of his older soldiers and have them start to set up Greek-style government and Greek-style religion and culture and dance and music and language and food and start trying to transform these conquered areas into Greek places. And it worked in about half of the territory. Everything from way over here, India, and what, any part of that. But by the time you get over to Mesopotamia, you get to like Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Israel, Turkey, all those places, like it kind of worked. Those places became really, really Greek in the languages. They kept their own languages too, but they started to learn Greek. They started to worship Greek gods, usually side by side with their own. They started to appreciate Greek architecture and fuse it into their own styles. And all things Greek became really cool. Kind of in the same way that if you travel around the world, the people like to pick on Americans. They also like to emulate us in a lot of ways. And so you see like all kinds of people all over the world learn to speak English, and our music and our movies and things like that make their way into pop culture. Rather like that, but for the ancient Greeks. So when Alexander dies, his big old giant kingdom that's literally about the size of the United States of America is carved up into a number of chunks. The chunk that we are concerned about was ruled over by a guy named Seleucus, and his descendants become the Seleucids. So the Seleucids are Greek-speaking leaders who are ruling over a big old chunk of territory that includes Israel. It includes Syria, it includes Lebanon, it's a big chunk of territory. But for our purposes, very importantly, it includes Israel. And the Greeks expected, the Seleucids expected this Hellenism to slowly root out the Jewish faith. They just sort of expected that as time went by in Israel, the Jewish faith was going to sort of shrivel up and die, and you guys will all become good worshipers of Artemis and Zeus and Poseidon and all the other Greek gods. And it really wasn't. The Jewish community actively resisted that. And it got awkward at times, and it got kind of rough at times, but the Jewish community actively resisted that. Until along comes a new Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's spelled wrong. It's E-P-I, not E-P-H. It's not Epiphanes, it's Epiphanes, my apologies. Along comes Antiochus Epiphanes. Interestingly, his name, Antiochus is his name, Epiphanes, like our English word epiphany, to have light shed on something. So he called himself the enlightened one, more or less. The Jews actually tweaked the name a little bit and called him Epimanes, which more or less means monster. So he's a bad dude, a super, super, super bad dude who is no longer patient with the idea that the Jewish people are slowly going to become more Greek and less Jewish. He wants it now. He demands that it begin happening now. So he starts doing pretty radical things. There already are Greek temples in Jerusalem. He begins to demand that people worship at those temples, and still the Jews drag their heels. Nope, not doing it. Fine. He famously drags an altar into the Jewish temple and has a hog sacrifice, an unclean animal, to a pagan god sacrificed in the Jewish temple, which ceremonially defiles that space. So now the Jews can't use their temple again. They have this kind of hillbilly temple. Now they don't have it anymore either, right? So now all they've got is the law, and they're still living in the land. That's it. Now they're down to 1.5 of those 4 things. But still, that's not enough. The Jewish people continue to resist. We're not doing this. It seems on the outset that they have learned their lesson about idolatry. That we ain't doing that idolatry thing again. That got us in trouble like a whole bunch. We are not doing that idolatry thing. It seems that way so far. So they're resisting until finally one day, Antiochus does kind of the unthinkable. Antiochus says, hey, go grab this guy named Mattathias. Now, Mattathias is one of the older, more well-respected leaders in the community. He's a big deal, important Jewish leader in their community, and an older man. And they grab Mattathias and a whole bunch of other people, and as best we can tell, they literally surround this group of Jewish people with armed guards. So imagine maybe a room this size, and up here we have an altar to some pagan god, and there's soldiers all around us with swords. And here we are. And Antiochus orders his men, make Mattathias sacrifice an animal to the Greek gods on this altar, because he's so well respected that if he does this, it will help get rid of the Jewish faith and they'll all start becoming good Greeks. And Mattathias refuses. Mattathias says, I'm not doing this. And out of fear, some other Jewish guy is like, I'll do it. And so some other Jewish guy comes up to sacrifice an animal. He's going to abandon whatever the remnants of his faith are. And in outrage, Mattathias kills him and the Greek priest that's standing there and starts a revolution. In that moment, this thing called the Maccabean or the Hasmonean Revolution begins. Now, Mattathias doesn't make it too much longer, but his son, Judas, or Judah, comes the next great leader of this movement. Incidentally, if you want to read some of that history, 1 Maccabees 2 is where you would find that stuff. So don't be scared of that. 1 Maccabees is in the Apocrypha. I'm not saying it's Bible. It's definitely not Bible. But it's also not, like, you know, evil and scary or anything. I've met all kinds of people in my life that I say 1 Maccabees and they go, no, it's Catholic. No, I don't. No, it's not. It's Jewish literature. It just happens to be in the Catholic Bible, but it's Jewish literature. And it's regarded by historians as pretty accurate. 2 Maccabees, no, don't read that. It's dumb. But 1 Maccabees is pretty good history, as it seems. And chapter 2 details some of this story of Mattathias and whatnot for us. So now the Jewish people are in open rebellion against the Greeks, against the Seleucid Greeks. What are we going to do? I mean, this could get bad fast. And so the idea now for sure, 100% for sure, is that we're focused on land, king, temple, law. God promised one day one is coming, land, king, temple, law. So one day one is coming to give us back our land, king, temple, and law. And they believe that they have found their man in Judas Maccabeus, the son of Mattathias. Judas, his name, incidentally, is just Judas. Maccabeus is an appellate that means the hammer. So a big, strong, kind of manly name there. So Judas the hammer is supposed to be the one. Many people begin to believe that he's the one. He's going to do this. He's going to lead us back to land, king, temple, and law. And guys, it actually kind of sort of works. Judas Maccabeus leads a rebellion. It's really dark and ugly at first because the Seleucids, man, the Seleucids are no dummies. The Seleucids are told real quick, hey, pro tip, the Jewish people don't do any work on the Sabbath. And Antiochus Epiphany goes, wait a minute. They don't do any work on Saturdays? Right. Guys, attack them on Saturday. Yikes, right? And we are told the first time that happened, the Jewish people were like, I don't know what to do, and they were slaughtered. And it was here after that Judas Maccabeus steps in and says, okay, look, guys, back in the Old Testament days, when it was time to build the temple, God permitted his people to work to build the temple. So this idea is born that religious work does not violate the law. It's other work. We can't do that. Religious work we can do. And fighting to defend our land, king, temple, and law is religious work. See how the politicians get in there sometimes. And so Judas Maccabeus persuades the people. So then the next Saturday comes around and the Seleucids all think, ah, fish in a barrel. Nope, right? And it turns out the Jewish people revolt. And because it's a big old kingdom, the Seleucid Empire is this big old chunk of real estate, and the Jewish people are way down at the very bottom of it, kind of out of the way, edge of nowhere, the Seleucids lose. Now, they don't lose a ton of territory. They lose the city of Jerusalem. They lose a little bit. If you'd look at a map side by side, so Judas Maccabeus regains like two-thirds-ish of modern-day Israel. So, I mean, modern-day Israel's pretty small. That makes this pretty small. But, you guys, land, king, Judas Maccabeus, temple, what's all about that temple? That pesky temple has now been defiled. What are we going to do about that? And this is where the story of Hanukkah comes in. And you don't have to believe all the details of this, of course. The Bible doesn't really tell us this thing. For my part, I actually do believe this, that the priests come to Judas Maccabeus and say, we have to purify the temple, but we have to burn oil in order to get her done. And Judas is like, well, then, yeah, do it. Well, see, the thing is, we got a lot of work to do, and we only got one day's worth of oil. We'll make more oil. Yeah, the thing is, we kind of have to have the temple purified in order to make the oil. No, wait a minute. You got to have the oil to purify the temple, but you got to purify the temple to have the oil. Wait a second, what? And so the story is told that the people of God just prayed. Said, okay, God, help. And one day's worth of oil, we are told, miraculously lasted 8 days, which is what it took to get all this work done. Personally, I don't have any trouble believing that. Maybe not. Who knows? Maybe it's not really the way it went down. But one way or the other, and this, of course, becomes the basis of Hanukkah years down the road, and even in the Bible, Hanukkah, as the festival of lights. But in any event, now we have land, king, Judas Maccabeus, temple, still not all that impressive, but we have our temple, and of course we still have the law, so put two and two together here. One day one is coming, one day one. It's Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus is the Messiah. Because by now, the Jewish people largely seem to have gotten the idea that the Messiah is really going to be just like David. He's not going to be necessarily bigger, greater, grander than David. He's going to do what David did. David got us all the land and, you know, presided over the beginning stages of the temple. They're planning to make the temple, right? And he was our king and the law. And so this new guy is going to be that. And Judas Maccabeus, therefore, is Mashiach. He is the one day one is coming. Except the Romans were also coming. And they didn't know this. This little dinky kingdom, this Maccabean Hasmonean kingdom, really only makes it like 10 years or so, because what they don't know is way, way over there in Italy, there is this republic that has been growing and strengthening and flexing its muscles in the Mediterranean, and it has no one who can stand up against them. It's not even close. So everywhere the Roman Republican armies go, they just conquer places. And they get their eyeballs set on the coast where Tyre is, this great trading community of Tyre. And they conquer it. And, I mean, just down the road is this place called Jerusalem. And, you know, wow, let's go conquer that too. And so the next thing you know, all of a sudden, the land is gone again. I mean, they get to live in it, but they don't control it. And they don't have their own king again. And the temple, I mean, they have the temple. Okay, they have the temple. And actually, the Romans were reasonably gracious to the Jewish people. Maybe not quite as nice as the Persians, but way better than the Seleucids. So we still have our temple. We live in the land. That's 1.5. We don't have a king. We do get the law. So we're back to like 2.5. Okay, so maybe it's going to be okay. And obviously, we were wrong about Judas Maccabeus. He's not the one-day one, right? He's not the Messiah. But, you know, I mean, maybe he's in the line, maybe he's a stepping stone or something like that. And it was in this context that we know for sure at least 5, and lots of people think maybe a dozen, wannabe messiahs popped up. We call them pseudo-messiahs. Young people that are listening to me, pseudo means like fake, false, basically. So there are these fake messiahs that pop up, and we actually have reference to some of them in the Bible. So in your Bibles, find Acts chapter 5 there. My guess is you probably really never noticed this before, because this is the least memorable part of a very memorable scene. And as a consequence, a lot of times we just sort of look right over it. In Acts chapter 4, you'll remember that these early Christians are like behaving badly, right? They're out there actually preaching and teaching the gospel, and that's no bueno. And so they've brought them, let's see, verse 28, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." They won't even say the name Jesus, it seems. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood," they won't say Jesus, "upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We have to obey God rather than man." Right? And then we get to verse 33. So they're all mad now. And when they heard Peter's response, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And then apparently very calmly, he turns to them and says, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these Christians. For before these days, Theudas rose up." Now, who is Theudas? He's one of these pseudo-messiahs. Theudas is one of these guys who popped up earlier in Jewish history and said, "I am the one day one is coming. I am land, king, temple, law guy. Trust me. Follow me." And Gamaliel reminds them here, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, 400, joined him. And he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. So the book of Acts mentions 2 of these wannabe messiahs by name. We have other records that indicate some of the others. And then most scholars figure there were probably more that just aren't named in the history books. So these people would pop up, Jewish people, and they would say, maybe once every 20 years or 30 years, somebody would pop up and say, "I'm the one day one is coming. I'm the Messiah. Follow me. I'll bring you land, king, temple, and law. I'll get rid of these Romans." Like, here we go, right? And we know for sure that on 2 occasions, the Romans killed those guys. On 1 occasion, they imprisoned that guy, and we never heard from him again. He did. On another occasion, wow, this is unbelievable. He, like, took a bunch of their money to buy supplies, and then, like, was never seen again. Well, that's crazy, right? So all of these fake messiahs kept popping up. And an important question for us to ask ourselves, if we're going to be honest here, have you ever had a moment in your life where you were incredibly, like, you know, kids, when you were a kid, Christmas, right? Oh man, it's Christmas. And you got this thing in your head, you're going to get it for Christmas, right? Your Red River BB gun. You're going to get your thing for, right? And then Christmas comes and you don't get it. Oh, well, it's going to be okay, right? Maybe I'll get it for my birthday. And your birthday comes, and you don't get it. Well, it's going to be okay. Maybe I can get a job this summer, how many times can you get your hopes up, then have them dashed, before you start to get bitter? And the answer is different for everybody, right? Some of us, like me, I mean, I don't know, 20 times, okay, probably not. But like some of us, we're really resilient and really tough. Others of us, like if I'm being honest, like twice. I got 2 in me and then that's it, right? The Jewish people, probably at least 5 times and maybe as many as a dozen times between Judas Maccabeus and Jesus Christ had their hopes up and then dashed. up, and then dashed again. So by the time we turn to the pages of the New Testament, is it any wonder that we find the Jewish people compromising with the Romans on a whole host of things? Is it any wonder that the Sadducees, for example, seem to actually kind of be fans, right? That the Pharisees have figured out how to work the system. They've figured out how they can toe the line between the visible following of the law, but also keeping the Romans happy and involved and on the payroll and all those other sorts of things. Is it any wonder that groups like the Zealots, this small group of revolutionaries, were really, really angry? Because they're looking around them and they're seeing compromise everywhere as the Jewish people have, it seems, kind of given up hope that one day one actually is coming, that one day they'll have land and king and temple and law again. And so the thing is, this is a sad story, but at the same time, those yellow words, guys, what they really did, the Romans crushed their false ideas about a Messiah. The Romans didn't do anything about the true concept of Messiah, right? The true and greater David, the more than David, the eternal king, the high king of heaven. No. What the Romans did is seemingly, didn't, if we spoiler alert, didn't, but seemingly crushed their hopes for one day one is coming to bring us land and king and temple and law. And so it's during this time period that we start to see three really critical transitions. We start to move from the Old Testament world of priest to, after the black box, priests are gone and it's just rabbis. Okay? And we start to move from a world that was the temple. There's no synagogues in the Old Testament. And then by the time we get to the end of that black box, synagogues. Like, huh, how'd that happen? And we start at the beginning, at the end of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. That's what the Jewish people call the Old Testament, sometimes spelled with an H on the end, sometimes not. It's an abbreviation, actually, T-N-K, the law, the prophets, and the other stuff, the writings, right? Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Tanakh, the Old Testament. It's literally exactly word for word what you and I would call the Old Testament, just organized differently. So at the end of the Old Testament era, it's the Tanakh, it's the Old Testament. And then somehow when we come out the other side of that black box, we've got the beginnings of, and we have to skip ahead a little bit, but we have the beginnings of this thing called the Talmud. Well, what is all that? Those three transitions are mission critical to understanding what happened. I started last week with the idea of this beautiful flower bulb in the ground, and it's rooted in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve, and sin unfortunately ruins, taints, destroys, but one day one's coming, and so the shaft, this stalk is growing, and it's straight, and it's true, and it's beautiful, and it's Abraham, and it's Isaac, and it's Jacob, and it's David, and here we go, and somewhere along the line, like this little offshoot, heads into trouble. How and why? This is a gigantic part of that. So first things first, let's take the priest one. What we see is that, of course, in the Old Testament era, there's priests. Priests are primarily intermediaries between themselves and God, or between rather the people and God. So they're performing sacrifices, they're performing rituals, they're working in the temple. Sometimes they're doing physical temple work, but a lot of times they're doing the spiritual temple work. They were the liaisons, if you will, between the people and God. And then as we enter this black box, somewhere, and nobody really knows exactly where, but somewhere inside that black box, rabbi develops. Now, rabbi is a word that means my master, but really it means my teacher, more or less, kind of functionally. So we have priests who are doing the religious work, but we also have teachers, rabbis, teachers of the law, who are guarding the law. Because as you'll remember, sometimes in that black box, sometimes all we had was the law. Like on again, off again, sometimes all we have is the law. So they're going to guard that law, right? So we had priests doing the religious work, rabbis doing the religious teaching. And that's why when you turn into the New Testament, you see both, right? You have both of those people. Well, then the second temple is destroyed. Now, by now, Herod has made it big and grand and pretty, but the second temple is destroyed. And then after that, what exactly do we need a priest for? I mean, really, if there's no temple, there's nowhere to do sacrifices, there's nowhere to do the rituals, what do we need a priest for? And so priest goes away. Yeah.
So the second temple, that's in AD 70 that was destroyed?
Correct, 6970 in that time period, yeah. So there have been two, right, physical structures. There was the Solomonic Temple that was built and then destroyed, and then they rebuilt it, as we saw in Haggai, this tiny little thing. But then, maybe 50 years, 100 years before Jesus, they kind of started aggrandizing it, and then it becomes known as Herod's Temple. So we have First Temple, Second Temple, or we have Solomon's Temple, Herod's Temple, call them either way. But this second temple, and you're right, Cindy, it's 6970 AD, somewhere in there, is destroyed. And so now it's just all rabbi all the time, right? We don't need priests anymore. Today, the only last vestiges of priests is found in last names. Anybody know anybody whose last name is Cohen? It means priest in Hebrew. And that's about it. It's about the only thing we have left anymore. Cohen, Cowan, all those different variants. Okay, so if we take the temple, it follows a very similar pattern. We had just the temple at the end of the Old Testament. We enter that 500-year box, and again, nobody's 100% sure when, but somewhere in that time period, synagogues began to be developed. Synagogues dealt with a very practical problem for the Jewish people. What if I'm Jewish, but I am nowhere near Jerusalem? What if I'm Jewish and the temple's been destroyed in Jerusalem? What am I supposed to do? Where do I talk about the law? Where do I go to find a rabbi or a priest? Where do I get married? Where do I do any of the things, especially if I'm hundreds of miles away, somewhere in, you know, the northern Levant, or maybe even in Turkey up around Ephesus? Or where do I do? Where do I go? So they built synagogues, a gathering place, that's all that means, which were not supposed to replace the temple. So just like we had priests doing the religious work and rabbis doing the religious teaching, in the temple, religious work was happening. In the synagogues, religious teaching was happening. And that's why in the New Testament time, you find both, right? You have references to both. Paul, on his missionary journeys, inevitably the very first thing he does is go find a synagogue, right? Everywhere he goes to find a synagogue. It'd be like this. It'd be a building, right, where people would gather for purposes of observing the Sabbath and things like that. But then, of course, once again, 6970 AD, that second temple, Herod's temple, is destroyed, so now it's just synagogue. Now we're back to just one thing again, just synagogue. So now we have just rabbis, and we have just the synagogue. Okay, but the thing is, when that happened, when that beginning in around 69 and probably ending in 70, possibly 71, when Rome was tired of Jewish revolutionaries, when Rome was tired of people complaining and rioting and whatnot, Rome had a tendency to bring the hammer down. And that's exactly what happened. Rome brought the hammer down hard. We have good data. These numbers might be low. Some people think they're higher than this. But we have really good evidence that they killed 75 minimum, maybe 100 or more thousand Jewish people in Palestine, and enslaved 75 to maybe 95 or even 100,000 more of them, and drug them back to the city of Rome. So interestingly, the single most famous thing in Rome is the, nobody wants to be wrong, the Colosseum. The Colosseum was built largely on the backs of Jewish slaves, right? So we sometimes think that the Jews built the pyramids in Egypt. Like, no, man, they were already 1,000 years old when the Jewish people got there. But they did build a lot of the Colosseum. Like, can you imagine having to do that? Like, yeah, because one of the things we don't think about, if you were there as a slave, you can picture the Colosseum, I imagine, in your mind's eye, right? It's missing a chunk these days, right? All those little arches along the way. Do you know when that thing was originally built? Every single one of those arches would have had a statue in it to some past pharaoh, some other god, some great figure from Roman lore. And so, like, you're a Jewish slave, and you know the place you're building is a place of torment and torture and blood, and it's a place of false gods, and it's like, oh, yikes, right? The sky fell, guys. This is the worst of the worst of the worst. This is the worst it's been since Nebuchadnezzar came. This is doomsday. And now we have no land. They got kicked out almost exclusively. There was one last little uprising in the early 100s under this guy, ironically named Jesus, Bar Kokhba. But basically, no more land. Those of you familiar with the Masada story, that fits in here as well. We don't have a king. We don't have a temple. And, like, here we are again. Here we are again. just like Nebuchadnezzar. Just like those terrible, awful days, here we are again with no land, no king, no temple, scattered. So the scattered, the diaspora, if you're familiar with that word, diasporic Jews, they're just scattered all over the place. Some of them went down into Saudi Arabia, which will turn out to be a big mistake because Islam is going to be born there in a few hundred years. And some of them went all the way actually over to Spain and like all kinds of parts in between. But here we are again, no land, no king, no temple. Now what? What are we going to do? And there's a very real identity crisis that the Jewish people are wrestling with. We thought that it was all about land, king, temple, and law. And we're back down to just one of them. We're back down to all we've got left is the law. And so the initial response, which makes sense, I mean, it's wrong-headed, but it makes sense. The initial response is, if that's all we got left, we are clinging to that thing. Right, we lost three quarters of our heart's desires. The one thing we've got left, we are guarding that thing. We're going to cling fiercely to that thing. And you actually already start to see the beginnings of that in the New Testament. So like the Pharisees, why are the Pharisees so weird about the things that they do? Why are they so guarded about, well, you can't eat, you can't do work on the Sabbath. Jesus just spoke, said, get up. How's that work? Moreover, you decided back, so it was okay for Judas Maccabeus to kill people on the Sabbath, but it's not okay for Jesus to speak, be healed. Come on, right? Where's all that coming from? They're jealously guarding the one and only thing that they have left. So rabbis became, in a real way, not just interpreters of the law, but guardians of the law. And the word of the rabbi was like, you don't mess with that. What the rabbi says goes. So the idea that every individual person should be opening the Word of God and reading from it and gleaning from it and teaching to his family, like, well, I mean, sort of, but really it's the rabbis. Whatever the rabbi says goes. Those of you who have ever wondered, how come sometimes Catholic-Jewish marriages work? Are you starting to feel a little similarity here? Catholic Church says, look, man, whatever the priest says goes. Jewish faith says, hey, man, whatever the rabbi says goes. Right? They share a lot of those kinds of things in common. And so effectively what they began to do, and again, we see the beginnings even in the New Testament, is they're adding guardrails to God's guardrail, right? So what do I mean by that? Maybe this will help. Here's the idea, guys. There's you, okay? Sam, there's you. And you're walking along in life, right? And you know, you don't know where, but somewhere out there is a cliff. And if you fall off that cliff, you're falling into sin. Like, this would be bad, right? I was going to draw, like, sharp, spiky rocks, and then I realized I have no artistic ability. So I didn't. So you're going to fall off that cliff into sin. This is going to be bad. Good news, God Almighty put a barricade in your way. Now, the Jewish people would call that the Tanakh. You and I would call it the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament says, hey, dear people of God, don't do this and this and this and this and this and this, and make sure you do this and this and this and this and this, and that will keep you from taking that one more step and falling down into sin. Yay, that's great. Yeah, said the rabbis, maybe that's not enough. Maybe what we need to do is back that up a little bit. So maybe we need to make a little extra guardrail. So if the edge of the cliff is right here and the Tanakh puts you right here, maybe it's, yeah, right? So it was long ago that wifey and I were at, we were at Porcupine Mountains up in God's country. And it's a beautiful, beautiful view. And there's a lake down there in the cloud, Lake of the Clouds, and it's gorgeous. And we're there watching, and there's this little bitty rail, right, that stops, yeah, that stops people from going. And my wife, being my wife, is right here. But, like, I'm telling you guys, it was probably a solid 4 or 5 feet to the cliff. So, right? And I remember Carmen, Nath, when she's mad at me, Nath, what are you doing? And I'm like, oh, man. And then, which one of my, was it Noah? I grabbed one of my kids. I'm like, yeah, you got to see this, right? Like, there's always those of us who are like that, right? Every time I go to Tequamanon Falls, those barricades are suggestions. That's how I view that, right? And so here's the rabbis saying, you know what we should do? There's the barricade before you fall off the cliff at cloud, Lake of the Clouds. You know, let's put a second barricade. You know what? Actually, Carmen would feel better if there was a third barricade. You know what? Actually, let's just keep dropping those barricades in there. So what the Jewish people were doing by inventing all manner of derpy laws, adding to the laws that God had given, essentially what they're saying is, dear God, nice effort, not good enough. Wait, what? Yeah, essentially the Jewish people are saying, God, thank you for the barricade, but we'll take it from here. And we're going to improve upon your plan, God. We're going, what? Right? And likewise, right down through the ages, right? Some of us in this room are old enough to remember when good Christians don't play no card games, because card games might look like you're gambling and good Christians don't do no gambling, right? That was a barricade that we put up. That was a thing that we said, look, the guardrails of God are pretty clear, but no, we're going to add some more into that process. So along the way, the Pharisees started coming up with, and the other rabbis started coming up with, the most crazy of laws imaginable. They started, there's actually a chunk in this Talmud we're going to talk about in a second. There's a chunk of this document that I think I've mentioned before from the pulpit that, Cindy, it would tell you as a Jewish woman what you can wear if you leave the house on the Sabbath, since you're a woman, that is ornamental in nature. Because I know you always wanted to know those things, right? And it spells it right out, you guys. Like you can take a fox's tooth. There was weirdo hillbilly magic even back then, right? Women believed that a fox's tooth was good for you medicinally. So they would tie a string on them and wear them around their neck. And the Talmud says that's okay, because that's not ornament, that's medicine. That's okay. On the other hand, if you want to wear a lovely gold chain, not if you leave the house on the Sabbath. Any other day, 6 days a week, fine, Cindy. If you stay in your own home, fine, but not if you leave the house. What if I want to wear sandals? All right, fine, but if they're riveted with iron, mm-mm. Nope, that's too fancy. Can't have that, right? And I think I've told you guys, too. Ladies, metal hair clips, fine. But fabric ones, nope, because it might rain, they might get wet, they might get heavy, and now you're doing work on the Sabbath. So guardrail, 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 right? We're just backing those things up over and over and over again to keep Sam so far away from the edge of the cliff that it's inconceivable that he would fall off the edge of it. But two things. Number one, we already said, you're correcting God. And number two, you're utterly ignoring the heart condition. You're strictly basing obedience on what is observable, not what's going on down inside. The rebellious spirit, the attitude, the contempt, the bitterness, the anger about the guardrails, no, we don't care about that. Just don't walk past the guardrail, right? So in other words, it's legalism 101, right? This is the Amish. This is the Pharisees. This is actually lots of religions do similar sorts of things, okay? Now, as rabbis started adding rules, it kind of started to get a little confusing. And so there was this tradition, this originally oral tradition, where rabbis would memorize some of these extra rules, and then new young rabbis in training, they would pass those on orally. You'd have to memorize them. If you're going to be a young rabbi, you had to memorize a bunch of these extra rules. Collectively, this thing is called the Mishnah. So as time goes, the Mishnah starts out as like, here, we got a few extra rules. And then, it just keeps growing as there's more and more traditions. And then people begin to contradict each other. So then we'll say, well, Rabbi David said that you cannot wear iron sandaled rivets and iron riveted sandals, sorry. But Rabbi Robert said that you can wear those iron riveted sandals. So, right? Like the Mishnah starts to do things like that. So we have an oral commentary on the Tanakh, right? Okay, that's going to be really helpful. Well, but then that thing just keeps growing, and it gets altogether too much to memorize anymore. It's just too much. So you know what? We're going to write it down. So we're going to write down all these extra principles, interpretations, rules, all these guardrails that we're adding to the guardrails of God become the written Mishnah. Okay, well, that also keeps growing. And as it continues to grow, it's rabbis from all over the place. It's not like it's organized. There's not like a single, you know, Mishnah czar who's organizing this or anything. And so it starts to get even more random and even more confusing to the point where somebody says, you know what? This whole Mishnah is kind of confusing. You know what we really need? We need another document to explain the first document that explains the law. So we're going to have a commentary on the commentary on the Word of God, because that'll do it. And so this thing called the Gemara develops. So now we have all these extra rules in the Mishnah, and then we have all the, like, for further information, all the, like, deep dive extra questions that that might prompt are included in this thing called the Gemara. And they're two separate documents, and they're in no way, like, connected to each other. And it's kind of a nightmare. So you know what we really, really need is to take the two documents, and we need to combine them by making them line up, coordinating them. So questions about X from the Mishnah will line up with questions about X from the Gemara, and we'll put the Mishnah, and then the Gemara, and then a piece of the Mishnah, and a piece of the Gemara, and we'll just organize this into this huge set of books, and we'll call it the Talmud. And so this tradition, which technically the Talmud's not around inside our black box, it's going to be a couple hundred years after, but this tradition begins inside the black box because, A, we got our heart set on land, king, temple, and law instead of our heart set on the Messiah. And B, we went from the need for a priest to now we have rabbis, and we were temple, and now we're synagogue. And because of those two things, where we were content with the law of God, now it's not really quite enough. Now we need the Talmud. And so we end up with the building blocks of something totally different. And it has happened. The transition is complete. The transformation is over. We went into the black box with Old Testament Jewish faith. We went into that black box where the stalk of our flower was straight and true, and it was heading toward this lovely blossom that will be Christ. And then all these things that we just talked about happened, and we come out the backside of that black box, and the transition is complete now. It's all about land, king, temple, and law. And the rabbis have decided one thing above all else. There's one thing that all the rabbis agree upon, is Jesus is not the one-day one who's coming. Like, of all the things they disagree about, iron riveted sandals and all those other sorts of things, they are positive, unanimously lockstep in agreement that Jesus is not the one-day one is coming. So now what are you going to do? You lost your land, you lost your king, you lost your temple, all you have left is the law. You weren't even content with that. You turned it into the Talmud. So, like, is somebody coming? Should we be waiting? Should we be making preparations? Are we ever going back to the land? Are we ever going to rebuild the temple? Are we ever really going to have our own king again? I mean, the Jewish people, lots of them are in North Africa. Some of them are as far away as Spain. Are we ever going back? These are very real, very vital questions for the Jewish people. And eventually, next week, they're going to lead us to really the creation of an almost unrecognizable religion. Rabbinical Judaism has very, very little similarity to Old Testament Jewish faith. They use a lot of the same words, but when you kind of move aside the vocab words, there's not a whole lot there. Those of you that have maybe studied Mormonism, for example. Mormons use a lot of our words, but there is not much similar there. There's very little going on. Old Testament Jewish faith, Rabbinical Judaism, no. It's an entirely, totally new religion. So next week we'll talk a little bit about that religion, how it develops, where it finds itself even today, right? And then in the weeks coming, we'll say, okay, big picture now, what has all this got to do with Jesus, our understanding of the New Testament, our understanding of the Old Testament, maybe specifically our understanding of Ezekiel as we're getting roundabout to the return of the king and temple parts of Ezekiel. We'll try to pull all those things together, right? So that's the goal for next week. Let me pray for us. We started a little bit past. I'll stick around here if you've got some questions for a little bit, but I do want to respect your time and let you get out of here if you need to. Lord God, thanks for your provision. And thanks for your word, and thank you, God, for the one day one is coming. And thank you, God, that he has come, and that he is coming again. And God, through that lens, through that filter, we can understand your scriptures. So God, I pray that you would help us never to stray. If anything, maybe tonight's is a cautionary tale, God, of how very easy it is if we lose sight of what you have given us, if we lose sight of the truths of Revelation and Scripture, we end up making up our own stuff, and we deceive ourselves, and we go astray. God, I pray that you would keep us here from that. I pray that you would keep all of your people from that. I pray that all of us as your sheep would faithfully, genuinely follow you, our great Savior. Guard us from these and all the other errors, Lord. Help us to know the sound of the voice of our great shepherd so well that we immediately recognize anyone who's fake, anyone who is false, and to stay in lockstep with our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray these things. Amen.